Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Lift up your hearts. Our Father, we rejoice in the comfort we receive from you, knowing that you intend for us to extend whatever we receive from you to others as a gift. This world is filled with affliction, and we rejoice that your comfort is up to the task of answering all of it. In a spirit of gratitude, we ask you to receive our worship now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. As we approach the celebration of Christmas this coming week, we need to remember that such celebrations are an essential part of the cultural glue that holds a people together. When that kind of thing is gone, it is all gone. Battles over nativity sets on county courthouse grounds are not a trifle. But we have to take care not to hold on to the trappings tenaciously while losing the heart of the celebration. To fight for the Christmas tree while losing Jesus is to be guilty of mindless folly. Jesus really is the reason for the season. To hang on to a winter festival, a burst of glory in the bleak midwinter, while neglecting the reason why this is such a powerful metaphor, is to surrender without technically surrendering. We should want everything to be named in Christian terms. Our calendar does well with B.C. and A.D., and they're at war with that. So we should keep it that way, B.C. and A.D. And we do not want the rhythms of our time within a year to be defined by Soviet-style civic holidays. Labor Day is fine for a barbecue, but do we really want to mark our commitment to labor unions and then not commemorate the birth of the Son of God? If we want our laws to reflect biblical justice, and we do, and if we want our rulers to acknowledge the God of heaven, and we do, then we as Christians need to live that way ourselves, and we need to live that way without getting permission from our secular rulers first. They are not in charge of that. Of course, as we define our time in Christian ways, we have to recall and remember the errors that we Christians fell into when we had it all our way. We should keep our celebrations modest and Christ-centered on Christ's birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and gifts at Pentecost. There's no need for a festival dedicated to Our Lady of the Miraculous Tortilla. At the same time, remember to keep your priorities right. As we resist the idols of the age, we should start with the big ones, by which I mean secularist statism, and not the idols that were huge four centuries ago. Remember that in the right spirit, Merry Christmas is a statement that promises insurrection. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing Silent Night. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Father, as a nation, we have drifted into a distorted notion of liberty. We believe that it is something that lets us do what we want instead of something your Spirit does to enable us to do as we ought. Father, because of this confusion, we have failed to be separate from the way of the world, and we have, in fact, touched the unclean thing. Forgive us, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, as your baptized people, we have failed to live separated lives. We have failed to pursue holiness in the way we ought to have done. Forgive us all our compromises, we pray. We confess our own individual sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the strong and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. As you hear the assurance of pardon, given on the basis of all God's gospel promises, you have the blessing of being offered quietness and assurance forever. As a minister of this grace, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. These are the words of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. Your word is our life, and we look to you now, asking you to have your Spirit illumine the word that you have spoken. We trust in you, and we truly want to hear what you would have us obey. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. This morning, I wanted to speak to you about getting dressed for Christmas. How do you get dressed for Christmas? What do you put on for Christmas? And I'm not talking about you, whatever your quirky little family traditions are in that regard. I'm talking about spiritual clothing. Holidays are frequently times when people get trapped by the expectations game, because everyone around you assumes that the day is going to be quote-unquote really good or quote-unquote special or quote-unquote fantastic, and is constantly telling you to have a merry one. It is easy to assume that having a Merry Christmas is an actual possession of yours already, and if not a possession, at least a birthright. Having everything go your way, having everything go swimmingly, having everything be fantastic, having it be a special day in all the ways that you dreamed of, you think, well, that's a possession of mine, it's a birthright. If I don't get it, it's because somebody stole it. And that somebody who stole it is generally not you. It's somebody else, someone close to you. So consequently, the tendency is to sketch out in your mind what you would like that possession to be like. And then, and this is how the expectation game goes, if you're focusing too much on what you think people got you for Christmas, then you start imagining that that's what they got you. Then you start imagining how good it was. Then you start imagining that you actually have it stowed away, and then you open the present and it's something else. So it turns out, metaphorically speaking, that you get socks instead of the shotgun, or sturdy cookware instead of pearls the size of plums. And the expectation that you lose is the setup for real disappointment. Now, this is one of the reasons why holidays can be such an emotional roller coaster for so many people. And Christmas is no exception. Thanksgiving and Christmas are the chief culprits in this regard, and it's because we have the highest expectations for them. So Thanksgiving and Christmas are generally not just ecclesiastical celebrations with regard to Christmas, but it's a very spiritual focus on God with Thanksgiving. But both those two holidays have a lot of family traditions mixed in with it. All over the country for Thanksgiving, people fly great distances in order to gather together at Thanksgiving, because this is a family moment. It's not just Thanksgiving to God, but it's supposed to be a special family moment. Christmas is the same thing. Are you going to be home for Christmas? Nobody asks if you're going to be home for Pentecost. So Pentecost and Ascension and Easter are holidays, but it's marked by the church generally, and we have it reserved for making a particular biblical point. With Christmas and Thanksgiving, you have holidays where you have all sorts of familial expectations woven into the package. And this is why Thanksgiving and Christmas are such a family disaster in so many settings. Everybody comes into the weekend, or they come into the gathering with high expectations set at a fever pitch, and it's not 10 minutes before someone lets you down. It's not 10 minutes before not only lets you down, they betrayed you. So, what do we do? What you need to do is you need to get dressed for Christmas. You need to prepare yourself for Christmas. You need to get dressed for Christmas. The text obviously deals with how we as Christians are to live all the time, and not just during the holiday season. So, of course, the Apostle Paul does not say, put on therefore as the elect of God for the Christmas season, holy and beloved. He's not saying that. This is something we're to do all the time. But since the holidays are just ordinary people ramped up, and frequently ordinary people jammed together in close quarters, if we learn how to do it here, this is a good testing area. If we learn how to do what we ought to do all the time here, you're going to be better able to do it the rest of the year. The holidays are nothing other than what we normally do, ramped up to the next level. And so, as we prepare our hearts for this celebration, ramp this up as well. There's certain things you're supposed to put on. Now, I want to point out at the very beginning that this metaphor that Paul uses, and it's not just here that he uses it, of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, he says, put this off, put this on. It is a very simple metaphor. And you might say, well, it's not that simple in my life. It's very well for him to say, put off all the bad things, put off all the sins, and put on righteousness, holiness, peace of mind, you know, put on these things. And you might say, but I try that, and I try it, and it doesn't work. Frequently, it doesn't work because we're not actually paying attention to what he says to put off. So he says, put off the old man, and oftentimes when he talks this way, he's itemizing. And when he says, put on the new man, put on what you're supposed to put on as the elect of God here, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, and so on. When he says to put these on, he itemizes there as well. So why does that matter? Well, in my experience talking to people who have intractable situations in their families, whether it's parents and children, or whether it's in-law problems, or whether it's spousal problems, marriage problems, husbands and wives, when there is, you know, everybody seems to be saying checkmate all day long, all the time. You're just sort of stuck. And you say, no matter what I do, it doesn't fix it. No matter what I say, it doesn't fix it. No matter what I try, it doesn't fix it. And I'll say, so have you tried this? No, that would never work. Well, why wouldn't it work? Well, oftentimes what we don't recognize is that confession of sin is the easy part. Confession of sin is the easy part. When we find ourselves in collisions and clashes with people, when we find ourselves in big tangles and misunderstandings, when we find ourselves in big holiday tangles and misunderstandings, what happens is we think that the sin is the problem instead of the sin being the last grand manifestation of all the things that our earlier virtues created. In other words, you've heard me say before, we need to learn how to confess our virtues, the things that we think we're doing right. The things that we think we're doing right are the things that set us up for the spectacular faceplant, the thing that we know is wrong. And then when you say, I need to fix this thing that I keep doing over and over, and someone says, so have you thought of abandoning this? And you say, no, that's my precious. That's my identity. That's who I am. That's the essential me. I can't let that go. But don't you see that this is what's driving that? Don't you see that what you think are your virtues are the things that are tripping you up? And if you tenaciously cling to your virtues, which is a good thing for a Christian to do, right? Christians ought to cling to their virtues. Well, they ought to if they're truly virtues. If they really are virtuous, yes, cling to them, put them on. But what we think are our virtues and what are our virtues are not necessarily the same thing. So we have to prepare our hearts for the celebration, and we need to put off everything that needs to be put off. So if you have outbursts of temper, for example, you know that you need to put that off. But if you don't know that you're supposed to put off the spirit of Pharisaical self-righteousness that motivates you through every day, all the time, if you don't put off the self-righteousness, then you're not going to be able to put off the fits of rage, the fits of anger that come. If you don't stop judging your brother silently, quietly, and in a spirit of calm, if you don't stop doing that, you're not going to be able to control the times when you blow up. All right, so Problems arise when we exert ourselves physically, emotionally, financially, and so on, and we don't exert ourselves here. Think of this as getting dressed for the season. Here, put this on. This is what Jesus wants you to wear. This is what the Apostle Paul wants you to wear. This is what you need to put on. And putting it on is as deliberate. It's a chosen behavior. You're doing it just like you get up in the morning and you put on your clothes. When you put on a coat, you're making a choice. You walk to the closet and you pick the coat you're going to wear. You take it out and you put it on. The things that Paul tells Christians here to put on are very specific things. So what are you to put on? Tender mercies, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, patience, verse 12. That is holiday garb. That's what you want to put on for the holidays. Now, tender mercies, one of the first things that should jump off the page at you, tender mercies, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, patience, these things are put onable. They're put onable. You can go to the closet, you can say, this is what I need to do, and you can select kindness. If you know you have a tendency to have an acid tongue, if you have a tendency to hurt people, if you have a tendency, and you say, that's just the way I am, I'm from the Midwest. Yeah, people in the Midwest are rude to people, and they say, yeah, I'm from the Northwest. I'm from the South. Bless your heart. The South is where you can say absolutely anything about anybody so long as you say bless their heart right after. We have all these workarounds. We just have unkindness comes out of our mouth. And God says kindness is something you can put on. He tells the Colossians to put this on. Tender mercies. All right, take that. Put it on. Kindness. Put it on. Humility of mind. All right, that's where you're considering others more important than yourself. Take that off the hanger. Put it on. Meekness. Put it on. Patience. Put it on. That is holiday garb. Now, when you're clothed this way, what are you dressed for? What are you dressed for? Snow pants are for going out in the snow, right? So we have different kinds of clothing for different kinds of events. Snow pants are for going out in the snow. What is this clothing for? It is getting dressed for forbearance and forgiveness. Verse 13. You're getting dressed with kindness, tender mercies, humility of mind. You're dressing up so that when occasions come where you need to forbear, you need to put up with somebody, and you need to put up with somebody without seething. When you need to forgive someone, when love needs to cover it, you've got your clothes for it. You're dressed for it. You've got the right garb for it. You're all dressed up and therefore ready to drop a quarrel. You are therefore prepared to forgive as you were forgiven. Now, notice that God doesn't just snap his fingers and then you awake and you're in the middle of a temptation. And you never have more than a nanosecond to think about it, and there you sinned again. It's not that way. It doesn't work that way. The temptations that we encounter are overwhelmingly predictable temptations. The temptations that we encounter, almost all of them, are predictable temptations. You can mark them on the calendar. So that means there's a run-up to it. That means that there's a time when you're not being tempted, when you can get dressed for being tempted. There's a time when you're not in the snow, and that's the time for putting on your snow clothes when you know that you're going to have to go out into the snow. When you know that you're going to have to go out there, and there's a time when you're not out there, you should use that time to prepare for going out there. This is not rocket science. So everything else, he says, on top of this, you need another layer. Over everything else, put on charity, put on love, which is the perfect coat. That is the perfection coat, verse 14. When you have done this, what are you ready for? You are ready for peace with others. And that peace is saturated with gratitude. Verse 15. You are also ready for some music, and particularly the music of grace and gratitude, verses 15 and 16. And then to crown all else, you are dressed for everything. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, you can do it in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. So, when you have something you have to, that's coming at you, when you have something you have to get ready for, this is the way you get ready for it. This is the way you spiritually prepare. You put on kindness before you need to be kind. You put on tender mercies before you need to extend tender mercies. You put on humility of mind before somebody proud irritates you, right? Why do proud people irritate us? It's very simple. We don't like competition. They came in the room thinking that they're the best person in the room. But I was here first. I was already here. How dare you think you're the best person in the world? So what you need to do is before that other proud person comes in and disrupts everything for you, you put on humility of mind first. Patience first. You put on patience before you need to be patient. If you are, if you have an appointment with somebody and they're 10 minutes late and they come up and apologize for running late and you say, oh, I've been waiting patiently, what that means is that you've been waiting impatiently. If you were waiting patiently, you wouldn't have noticed. Impatient people notice. Patient people don't notice. So put on patience beforehand. Now, many Christians know what they are supposed to be doing, and so they try to do it. And they feel bad if they fail. But this goes back to what I was saying earlier about they feel bad if they fail in an area of black letter vices, sins. They feel bad when they sin. They feel bad when they commit a sin, the kind of sin that even non-Christians recognize as a sin. But for some reason, even though these occasions are heading at us, they don't prepare themselves beforehand for what they know is coming. They don't know that how they are dressed for the task is affecting their performance of the task itself. What do you do to prepare for what you know is coming? What do you do to prepare for what you know is coming? Now suppose, let us suppose, just hypothetically, that for the last 17 Christmases in a row, you've gotten out of fellowship about something. Let's say, just to do it up brown, you've gotten out of fellowship about the same thing every Christmas for the last 17 years. For the gifts that you didn't get, for lack of adequate enthusiasm for the gifts that you gave, for lack of adequate help with the meal, for example, the famous Mary Martha situation. And we oftentimes, because that's the point of the story, Jesus says that Mary's chosen the better part, and Martha's in the kitchen, you know, going crazy out there, and Jesus commends Mary because she's listening to Jesus teach. We sometimes tisk at Martha, you know, Jesus chose over here. But we need to, come on, let's give Martha a break for a minute. In one of the Gospels, the 70 have just come back from their preaching tour. Martha is probably dealing with a couple hundred people. So Martha is probably dealing with a big, an overwhelming sort of thing. And we say, no. You know how easy this temptation is. You know that if you were in that scenario, you would either be with Martha or encouraging her out in the kitchen. I can't believe the Lord said that Mary was okay doing what she was doing. But I'm saying this out in the kitchen because I don't want this to go down in the Bible. But I have comments, right? So this happens 17 years in a row. Now, is it possible for you to tell which day this will happen next time? All right, is this something that we have the technology to figure out? Yes, it's this coming Friday, the 25th, which incidentally means our Christmas Eve service is Thursday, not Wednesday. So Christmas Eve service is Thursday, then on Friday, right on schedule, marked on the calendar, the day will come when you will sin in exactly the same way for the 18th time. So it's marked right there on the calendar, leering at you. So start getting dressed for it now. Dress for it now. You don't really want to be surprised again, especially when the nature of the surprise is the sort of thing which is never a surprise when you think about it. It's surprising at the moment when you're all of a sudden it's upon you and you don't know why you're acting this way, and then in retrospect you think, oh, that's 18. So when you're clothed as you ought to be, when you're clothed as you ought to be in kindness, in humility of mind, notice that humility of mind is the way your mind turns, the turn of mind your brain has. When you're clothed with charity, when you put on the last overcoat, the perfect coat, you will be able to take more delight in gifts you give freely than in the gifts you receive. Giving is going to be more of a delight, and the giving is not going to have strings attached to it. You will give, and if it's not a big hit, you don't mind. If you give something and they need to return it, you don't mind, because the point was to give, not to give with some sort of loaded gift. You delight, of course, in receiving, because part of when you receive a gift well, that's part of what you're giving to the person who gives it to you. When you receive a gift well, that's an opportunity to give. You delight in receiving and giving. You delight in receiving because that's a blessing to the one who gave. And you delight in giving because that's a blessing to the one who is receiving. It's a delight, of course, both ways. But what does Jesus teach us? I've showed you all things, how that in so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But the human heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. The human heart has issues, okay? That means Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. But when we figure out ways of giving that are actually taking, right? We've figured out ways of giving that are actually taking. And humble people have figured out ways of receiving, and it's actually a gift. The way you receive is a gift. And the proud have figured out a way to give in a way that's a grabbing. So there are two basic things to remember here. First, giving is better than receiving. Giving is better than receiving. And this means true giving. This means true gift. It doesn't mean the externals. Jesus prohibited washing the outside of the cup. It doesn't mean that if you're the one handing the wrapped present to the other person, and the other person is the person unwrapping the present, that does not mean that at every level all the way down, you're the giver and they're the receiver. Certainly, that's what it means on the physical level. If you buy a present, if you wrap it, if you give it, if they take it, if they unwrap it, and they say, oh, thank you, then you're the giver and they're the receiver. But there are layers here. You can give in a way that says, take that. You can give in a way that says, you better have gotten me something just as good. You can give in such a way that you're expecting some sort of wrongful return. You can give in such a way that you're not giving at all. And you can receive in such a way that you're actually giving more than you're receiving. So, giving is better than receiving, according to the Lord Jesus. Second, this truth is so obviously clear that many people have had to work out complicated ways of receiving, all right, complicated ways of squeezing something out of it, i.e., receiving credit for being so giving, Matthew 6, 2 and 3. As you give, you need to avoid running a trade deficit with all categories, emotional, physical, spiritual, taken into account. Remember that gifts are gifts, and that gifts are also symbols. Gifts are gifts, and gifts are symbols. And symbols are also layered. What you give is a metaphor. Because when you give, you're giving, in essence, a gift is a token. A gift is a way of displaying that this is a stand-in for me. And the way that I give it tells you how I'm giving myself. And some people give in a way, they're paying tribute, actually. They're buying you off. I'm going to give you this thing that cost $19.95 so that I don't have to give myself at all, so that you will lay off, so that you will leave me alone. Here's your extortion money. Take it and go. All right, that is one kind of gift. But of course, at the emotional, spiritual level, it's not giving at all. The gift, in other words, the gift gives you. The gift gives you. Philippians 4, 16 and 17 says, "For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Or this, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" 1 Thessalonians 2:19. What is our crown, Paul says? Is it not you? All right, you sent financial help. But the thing that made the financial help so precious is that it represented you. It was the Thessalonians gave themselves in the gift. Instead of giving the gift instead of themselves, they gave themselves in the gift. And we have this expression, you can see he put a lot of himself into it. All right? If someone shops or thinks or prepares and he puts a lot of himself into it, he's putting a lot of himself into it in order to be able to give. But this is only possible if you put on, right? If you put certain things on. You need, if the gift gives you, if when you give a gift, it is, just change the metaphor slightly, if the gift gives you and you're giving the gift as a representation of yourself, then you need to not only wrap the present, you need to wrap yourself. What is another way of saying wrap yourself? Well, put certain things on. Put on kindness. Put on humility of mind. Put on tender mercies. Wrap yourself up. Before you wrap any presents, wrap up yourself. All right, because you are the present. You are the thing that you are, that which you are giving. And God tells you what kind of wrapping paper to use. God tells you what sorts of things you're to be wrapped up in. You're not supposed to be wrapped up in turmoil and care. You're supposed to be wrapped up with patience, kindness, tender mercies, humility of mind, and so on. In giving a gift, you are attached to it. In giving a gift, you are attached to it. And this gift, I'm talking now about presents, but this includes time together. This includes times at meals. It includes, instead of trying to extort or get something from this occasion. So, for example, let's jump back a holiday, go back to Thanksgiving. And how many conversations do you think happened like this around the country? I would venture tens of thousands. So you're only staying 2 days? Why can't you stay? You could stay 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 days. Why are you just staying 2 days, to the young married couple? Thought bubble above young married couples' heads. Because of conversations like this one. If you want to know why I'm staying 2 days, is because if I stayed 5, you would want 6, and if I stayed 10, you would want 14. If you go into a situation where the parents are saying, "Thanks for the 2 days, but give me some more," people don't like that. Now, of course, you're saying that sounds like you're taking the sides of the kids. No, these kids have selfish, self-centered hearts just like everybody else, right? And so they're going to be working it and interpreting it from their vantage point. But that just, it illustrates that we think that we're doing free transactions, open-handed transactions, when Jesus just tells us not to do that. We ought not to have the constant reciprocity thing going in our heads, all right? The constant reciprocity things. C.S. Lewis has a great little essay called about Neoterb, which is Britain spelled backwards, and it's a lost chapter from Herodotus, who goes to the island of Neoterb, which is Britain, and he describes this winter festival called Xmas, and it says it's as though a great calamity has befallen the people, and people go out and they buy these square cards with pine trees on them and birds and people driving coaches from a century before. And they buy Christmas, they buy Xmas cards, and they take them home, and they address them to all their friends, and they mail them out, and then they check the mail, and then if they get a card from someone to whom they sent a card, they check them off the list. And if they get a card from someone whom they did not send a card to, then they curse the gods, curse the sender, and cry out to the gods and go out and buy another card and they go back. Now, what is this? It's reciprocity. We've got the reciprocity machine running all the time. I gave her a gift. Did she give me a gift? I gave her a gift that was worth approximately this much. Did she do that same thing? That's the reciprocity. Jesus says, when you have a banquet, invite people who can't pay you back. Why? Is that because people who could pay you back should be friendless? No. Jesus is saying that we ought to give to people who can't pay us back because we need that spiritual discipline. We need to break our reciprocity machine. We need to destroy that thing because we're running a constant tally. How much did I do for them? How much are they doing for me? How much am I doing for them? And then if you ever bring it up, let's say, oh, Thanksgiving or Christmas would be a good time to bring it up. How come I do so much for you and you never do so much for me? Then you will discover to your dismay and astonishment that they've had their own reciprocity machine running this whole time, and they can produce boatloads of things that they've done for you, and you've not returned it. You see, everybody's reciprocity machine works. We keep it, everybody here keeps it in fine running order. And if someone says, I did this for you, what have you done for me lately? You know what? The person that you say that to will probably have an answer. Probably have a long list of things I've done for you lately. And we just need to say, you know, we're Christians. We should break these things. We should give, period. Why? When God gave his son to us, he was giving something and someone to us. And what we give him in return is the worship of gratitude. But God is not in any way, shape, or form repaid adequately for what he has done. What he has done for us is a gift, and what we return to him is modeling that same gift. We want to just give freely. We don't want to give as a payment. This is why it is so important that we maintain justification by faith alone. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because that reciprocity machine creeps into our understanding of our salvation. Our merit machine, our tally machine, keeps an accurate track, we think. It's a wildly inaccurate track, but it keeps a very detailed track, I'll put it that way, of all the things that we have done for God, for America, for our family, for our neighbors. Look at us go. So, you are connected. You're all wrapped up in the gift that is given, and you are going to either be a gift, just like the physical gift, that's a sheer gift, or it's going to be a booby-trapped box full of hidden emotional expenses. Do not be like the woman that C.S. Lewis said lived for others, and you could always tell who the others were by their hunted expression. She was living for others, she was giving to others, and she was giving in order to satisfy personal needs of her own instead of giving to them in the light of what they would like to have. She wanted, and of course this is, you can have, this can be sort of in spectacularly big things, it can run down into trivial things. Why does everybody in the house have to put a sweater on? Because mom's cold, right? Right? Mom's cold, you must be cold. Now, when you have that sort of situation, and you might say, why are you picking on mom? Dad does this too. Yes, dad does this too. The kids do it too. The kids do it to one another. What we do is we make decisions for other people based on what we think we would like to get. Instead, this is a perverse application of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you does not mean that you should get everybody presents of the nature that you would like to get. That's not what the golden rule means. So, you give the gift, but the gift also gives you. And it will always give the you as you are and not the you as you appear to yourself in your daydreams. The gift gives you as you are. It doesn't give You're the imaginary you. It doesn't give the imagination, it doesn't give your imagined stature. It doesn't give your imagined generosity. It gives you. And this is why you must prepare yourself for the giving. You don't want the gift to give you and then have that you be a cheap toy that doesn't make it through the afternoon of Christmas Day. You want to give a you that lasts. You want to give a you that is a blessing to others. And that's why you have to get dressed in order to give this gift. That's why you have to prepare yourself in order to give this kind of gift. That's why you have to put on tender mercies and put on kindness and put on humility. Humility of mind. That's why you have to put on patience. That's why you have to put charity on over the whole thing. And every last person here needs to make a point of standing in front of the closet putting these things on. There's nobody here that can afford to wing it. There's nobody here that can afford to assume that I just get up in the morning and I just assume my clothes are on. No. You need to get up in the morning, prepare your heart, prepare your mind, stand in front of the closet, put these things on. And when Christmas is over, you still need to do it. If this is ordinary Christian living all the time. This is a 365-day venture. Our Father and God, we've been instructed to clothe ourselves in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd give us clear guidance and instruction on what to put off and what to put on. We pray that our efforts in this would please you, and we pray that they would only please you because they are found in Jesus Christ our Lord. We do not come here to grovel, but rather to glory. We are instructed as Christians, when we glory, to glory in another, to glory in the Lord. But we do, in fact, glory. This is done on the basis of the Lord's free gift of justification. Without that gift, we can do nothing. With it, we are liberated, we are turned loose to glory. Isaiah 45:25 says, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." What do we glory in? We could spend the rest of our lives investigating the scriptures in order to answer that question. So let us arbitrarily limit ourselves to three things today. We glory in God's holiness, we glory in his humility, and we glory in his help. This is a memorial of a blood sacrifice. A blood sacrifice was necessary because a holy God cannot look on sin, cannot fellowship with it, and cannot acquit the guilty by simple fiat. No, God is absolutely holy, and because holiness requires death for sin, there must be death for sin. But God in his grace provided a faultless sacrifice in Jesus Christ, such that his holiness could be displayed in his wrath against sin. But at the same time, that holiness was not violated through selection of an irrelevant victim. Jesus was an innocent victim, but not a bystanding one. He was a true member of the race that deserved to die. So in this meal, we are confirmed in our understanding of God's holiness. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. The apostle sets the incarnation before us as a grand demonstration of the true humility of Christ. He then enjoins us to imitate that humility in our own lives. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. But we are not called to imitate him from a distance. We have been brought near, meaning that in this meal we partake of him, which means partaking of his humility. In that partaking, he helps us. We are not left to strive on our own or yearn from afar. No, God is a present help. And all of this is sealed to us in the supper. As Jonathan Edwards once put it, Christ sealing the covenant with his blood is the greatest seal that ever was. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. What God tells you to put on all of it. It's important to note that he doesn't just have one article of clothing. It's a series. It's a layered series. Do this and then this and then this. Put them all on. Don't think you can get, well, I'll just put on love sort of at the tail end. Do everything that he tells you to do and just give yourself to it. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.